As I was working on my sermon on an obscure text, which has a relatively unknown date, two things happened. To take this little text and drive it into the present moment. One was we had an announcement from President Trump and Prime Minister Netanyahu of a new peace arrangement being proposed in Israel, between Israel and the Palestinians. And we'll see how that plays out. But this text talks about those very lands. Second thing that happened, and I heard about it just today, it might have occurred earlier, but I read about it today, that in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, 35 Christians, including a pastor, were hacked to death by some Islamic militants. What do those things have to do with us? What do they have to do with the Word of God? I invite you to look to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is the smallest book in the Old Testament, one chapter long, sometimes hard to find. It's after Amos, after Hosea, if you're flipping pages. It's one of those where if a page sticks together, you're going to miss it. So sometimes actually using the index in the front of your Bible and giving you a page number can help you out. Obadiah, we really don't know the exact timing of it. It's not linked to any event like others that are linked to an earthquake that happened or the reign of a king that had passed. They could be put into historical context, but this one doesn't. Even Obadiah himself is not known. That name is kind of common over there. Why, I don't know. It's not a name that I would choose, but it was fairly common, so we don't know exactly who this was or when this was. Some people say it was 850 B.C. during the time when the Philistines were attacking, or some say it was 580 B.C. when the Babylonians were attacking. We don't know, but what we do know is that when Israel, or in this case the southern part of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, was under attack, God was aware. God was at work. So I want you to look at what's happened in this particular text, and then at the end ask the question, what does this have to do with me? How do I take this and apply it to my life here, now, the situations I'm going through? The text starts, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. Edom is the tribe of people, kingdom of people, that would be south and east of Judah, the other side of the Dead Sea. Edom would be the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother to Jacob. They were twins born to Isaac. They would be grandsons of Abraham. So these two boys, Esau and Jacob, grew up together fighting. Now, they had a brief reconciliation after Jacob returned from his father-in-law's territory, and it seemed like things were at peace, but it didn't last long, and throughout the biblical account, we see these nations at war. And God noted it as well. What caused this conflict? There's only one chapter. So, verse 2, see, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. Verse 3, the reason, the pride of your heart has deceived you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. What is pride? Pride is that thing that causes us to turn our eyes and look inward, to look at ourselves. Or maybe a modern way of doing it is to look at the reflection. We're concerned about ourselves. I know it's hard for you to walk past the mirror and not at least glance temporarily, some of you in great joy and some of you in great horror, but we're tempted to look at ourselves. But God invites us to take our eyes off ourselves, to look at Him and people. To look at Him and people. The closer you get to God, the more intimate you are with your Savior, the more you're able to take your eyes off of yourself and care about worshiping Him and doing His will for others. There's been a movement within American Christianity and in certain streams that's pushing in to the presence of Christ and recognizing our highest calling. Our highest calling. It's not missions, even though that is a high calling. It's not evangelism around us locally, even though that is an extremely high calling. Our highest mission is not even prayer, calling down the will of God on earth, even though that is crucial. Our highest mission is ministering unto Christ. Ministering unto God. Ministering to Him. Focusing on Him. Worshiping Him. Adoring Him. Being in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, declaring His greatness. When David planned out and then Solomon constructed the temple, which was the structure to replace the tent of the tabernacle, they employed hundreds of worshipers. That was their job. 24/7, men were deployed, paid to worship God. It symbolized the recognition that that was the most important thing the nation did. And it's a message to us that the most important thing we do is to worship God. Pride destroys worship. And then it destroys relationships. So Edom and the descendants of Esau had pride of heart that deceived them. What was their pride misplaced and put on? Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? They had pride in their defenses. They had strategic defenses that they thought were insurmountable. They lived in the high crags, the areas of that dry, arid region to the south and east, and they had fortified them, and they thought, we cannot be taken down by any military. It'd be impossible for them to climb up and attack us. We've got the advantage. We've got the high ground. But they underestimated God's power. No matter the strategic defenses a human might have or a country might have, God is always able. So they had pride in their defenses. Verse 4 says, though you soar like the eagles and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The second thing we see that their pride was misplaced and put upon, verse 7 says, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. They trusted in their allies. And throughout biblical history, we see this repeated where people are trusting in the wrong things. They're trusting in people they think are their friends turn out not to be. Israel and Judah made this mistake. They trusted in Egypt or they trusted in Babylon, and both of them came to destroy them years later. Trusting in allies. Now, as you're reading this and hearing this about ancient Judah, you think, well, is there any similarity to our day? Do we trust in our strategic defenses? Do we trust in our allies? Are we trusting those things, thinking, well, no one could attack us. No one could take us down. Look at our strength. There's great danger in misplaced pride. Next, you see in verse 8, they trusted in their advisors, their wise men. In the day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, the men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? In verse 9, they trusted in their warriors. Your warriors, O Timon, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Misplaced pride. National misplaced pride. One lecturer I listened to and read the material from, he talked about how this book is all about how a nation will fall with misplaced pride. And certainly, it's talking about the nation of Edom falling with misplaced pride, but there's a personal application as well. What are you trusting in? What are you putting your reliance upon? Verse 10. It all results in this. Because of the violence against your brother, Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever. The descendants of Jacob, we believe it's the southern kingdom being talked about here, of Judah, were being attacked. And what did Edom do? The brothers, the nephews, the relatives, what did they do? What did Esau do when Jacob was attacked? He should have helped. He should have been there. He should have come to their defenses. But they didn't. First, in verse 11, they stood aloof while strangers carried off the wealth of Jacob and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. They stood aloof. They didn't care. They did not help. They watched it happen and stood back and let it happen. They did not help when God's people were attacked. Or verse 12. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah on the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. Not only did they stay aloof, but they also looked down upon them. They scorned them. They thought, well, you deserve it. So back up. What's happening? The Edomites, relatives, watching the descendants of Jacob, the people of God, under attack. First they did nothing. Then they had scorn as they looked down upon them. Thirdly, verse 13, you should not march through the gates of my people in the days of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. There wasn't just aloofness, it wasn't just scorn, but there was actually participation and plundering of those that were under attack. The refugees were fleeing, and what did Edom do? They took their wealth. But it gets even worse. Verse 14. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Not only was it aloofness and scorn or plundering, but they actually were there in the attack mode. The refugees were fleeing away from Jerusalem as they were being attacked. And what did the Edomites do? They drew the sword rather than extend the hand of help. God notices. God pays attention. This is an indictment upon a nation. It's an indictment upon relatives of the descendants of Jacob. And then the pivotal statement, verse 15. After describing what they had done, the prophet communicates the word of God, says in verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. For as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. That phrase, the day of the Lord, should cause fear, trembling for those that are not part of the family of God. The day of the Lord is when He gets up off the sideline, enters the competition, and changes the outcome of the game. That's your Super Bowl analogy for the day. You can decide which team it is that's getting off the bench and moving in, whether it's Mahomes suddenly going in and his offense taking over. But what's going on here is God saying, enough! Here I come! Things are going to be wrapped up now. The conclusion is here. And there's no doubt which side wins. The day of the Lord is near. But notice that the day of the Lord, while it brings fear and trembling to those that are not part of the family of God, it has another message for those who are. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Three promises, Three things that happened for the people of God on this day of the Lord. Deliverance, rescue, no longer under attack, no longer being chased with the sword, no longer having to run for their lives. Deliverance, rescue. And it's not just that, it's secondly, they'll be made holy. To be made holy is to be sanctified, to be made clean, to be put into a position of being used by God rather than pushed off to the side, or worse yet, being something profane. To be made holy is to be brought into intimacy and into the possession of and deployment of God. To be made holy is for God to do something that changes us so that we're His. We're marked off as being His for special use by Him. Deliverance, being made holy, and then Jacob will possess its inheritance. Jacob will possess its inheritance. Abraham was promised all this amazing territory. Isaac was promised all that territory. Jacob was promised all that territory. And throughout biblical history, we see bits and pieces of that territory being stolen from them. And maybe a king arises that's a good king in the southern kingdom and territory is restored, but then it's lost again. If this is a later date, if this is the 580s time frame when Babylon comes and carts off the southern kingdom into exile, then it would seem like all this territory was lost. But we know that mere 70 years after that, the Israelites or the southern kingdoms brought back to their land and they possessed some of it, but not all of it. But then we know that they lost the majority of it again. They were under attack again hundreds of years later. And then you think in some of your lifetime how Israel was made a nation again. And some of these territories were assigned back to them, but not all of them. Notice which lands are referenced as this book concludes. Verse 19. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. And they will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. Now there's names of tribes there. There's areas listed there, and if you're like me, you read through that and you think, oh, it makes no sense. It's just words. Fortunately, some people have insight they share with us. Here's what I learned this past week. The mountains of Esau, south and east, that would be southern Jordan, currently occupied by Arabs. The land of the Philistines, or the land of the coast, that'd be on the Mediterranean side of Israel, currently occupied by Arabs. We refer to it now as the Gaza Strip. The fields of Ephraim and Samaria, that would be along the Jordan River, an area we call now the West Bank of the Jordan River, an area currently occupied by Arabs. Three territories that right now are in dispute are prophesied in the book of Obadiah to be occupied by the descendants of Jacob. That has impact for our lives today. It has impact for the week in which Trump and Netanyahu declare a peace plan, where the Gaza Strip and the West Bank in particular are going to be turned over to the Palestinians. You hear that in the news and you read this and you go, oh, wait a minute. How could Trump and Netanyahu talk about turning over these lands to the Palestinians when right here it says that these will be occupied by the people of Jacob? See, what matters is not what heads of state devise in their back rooms. What matters is what the King of Kings decides from his throne room. And when the people of Israel are under attack, when the people of God are under attack, God notes, God pays attention, God has a plan, and it will be fulfilled. Notice how the book ends. Well, before we get there, notice how the very next verse, verse 20, it says, this company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. Canaan, that's a word that could be translated that way or could be translated from the west. From the west. The people that had been exiled into the west are returning into the land promised to the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Jacob, to the people of God. We're seeing that happen. What's prophesied here hundreds of years before Christ, almost 3,000 years from this date, is being fulfilled. And the very last verse sums it up and says, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of even Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. God's in charge. So what should we take from this little book? I think, first of all, there's an awareness. God knows what's going on. His kingdom's going to rule and never be destroyed. We can trust him. God knows what's going on. Secondly, God cares for his own. God cares for his own. As the people of the southern kingdom of Judah were under attack, God was noting it and promised better day is coming. There will be deliverance and they will be made holy and they will repossess their inheritance. There's a promise to the people of God that he's going to restore them. And when we talk about the people of God, there's two contexts of it. It's the people of God, the biological descendants of Abraham. But also throughout Scripture, the term people of God refers to those who have been grafted in to the vine of Israel, who have been grafted into a relationship in the family of God. It's Gentiles who by faith have been made part of the stock. So there's a promise for you and for me as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who have been redeemed by God, that God takes care of his own. You're not on your own. You are not just at the whim of nations swirling around and doing their thing. God is watching out over you. And God punishes those. God punishes those who attack his family. God punishes those who attack his family. Whether it's those who are trying to take the physical the descriptions of the different parts of the land of Israel, whether those who are trying to carve off sections of the inheritance, the territories assigned to Israel, or whether it's militant Islamists attacking believers in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, God takes note. I wouldn't want to be one who just attacked the family of God and all of a sudden realized that, oh, here comes their God. There should be fear and trembling for all the enemies of the family of God, whether it's the descendants of Abraham living in the land of Israel today or whether it's the church around the world. Woe to those who think they can get away with descending upon a village in the Democratic Republic of Congo and hacking to death 35 followers of Jesus. There is a price to be paid for such things. Verse I skipped over, verse 18 says, the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they'll set it on fire and consume it. There'll be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. So read your Bible and read the news. And being sure of this, God is in charge. God is aware. God's kingdom is being established. Woe to those who fight and resist. Blessing to those who align themselves with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And blessing to those who bless the family of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you gave words hundreds and hundreds of years ago to remind us. To remind us that even when things seem to be going badly, and even our own family is attacking us as we're fleeing, you are not unaware, and your hands are not bound. You will protect. You will deliver. You will sanctify. And one day, Lord, you will restore. The promises, the inheritances, the things that you've said would be ours will truly be ours. We look forward to that happening. And we pray that right now, your blessing would flow down upon your people around the world. We pray blessing on the people of Israel. We pray blessing on the family of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are watching over and superintending over, and we thank you that you are bringing about your kingdom, your lordship, your rule. Help us to be individuals and a nation that doesn't put pride in things and possessions and strategic defenses or our own smarts or our own allies, but Lord, we put our trust in you. Let us be a nation that trusts you and seeks to do your will. Let us be individuals who trust you and seek to do your will, that you might be glorified in everything. In Jesus' name we pray.